Open your Bibles, if you would, to Romans chapter 8. And one other announcement. Austin Bainbridge, would you come on up here? Austin qualified over a week ago, but I wanted to do this as a surprise to him. He gets an official Awana shirt because he passed the leader's test. Actually, that's the highest score I've ever seen on a leader's test. Good job. It is open book, and I think he took advantage of that. But anyway, pray for our Awana clubs. We have just pray that the Lord would bless us with more kids. We've got some great leaders, and that we'd have more kids come out on Wednesday nights. Want to also encourage you to pray for the Swanson family. Andrew Swanson passed into the presence of the Lord Wednesday morning real early. So pray for this family and continue to pray for the Davis family as well. Mary, who passed away a couple weeks ago. thinking about this message today, I was reminded of this story. This lady, she had lots on her plate. She had children in school, and she was hurried and got them ready and sent them off to school. And she put baked a cake and put it in the oven. And just as she put it in the oven, she got this call, and it was the school nurse said, "You better get over here. Your son is very, very sick. He's running a high fever. You need to come and get him." And she thought, well, okay, I've got time. And she jumped in the car. She ran to the school. She got in there, and the nurse said, "You know, he's really not doing very well. I think you need to get a prescription." And she thought, okay, I need to take him home, get him in bed. She got him in bed. And then she ran off to go get the prescription filled. And she's thinking, oh, man, I left that cake in the oven. She's got all this on her mind. And she's frantic. She runs in. She gets the prescription. She comes out in the parking lot, and she locked her keys in her car. So she's like, what do I do? And she ran back in. She called her son and said, what am I supposed to do? And he says, well, Mom, what you need is a coat hanger. So she starts looking all through the store, and you know the plastic coat hangers they have these days. Finally, she finds a wire coat hanger. She goes out. She thinks, I don't know what to do with this thing. So by then, she's just frantic. She sits down, puts her hand in her head in her hands, and she says, Lord, I need some help. Lord, I need some help. And just then a bus pulls up across the street. This guy gets out, and he looks pretty rough. He's got scraggly hair and tattoos all over him. And he walks over to her and says, can I help you, ma'am? And she says, well, I locked my keys in the car. Maybe you can do something with this. And he, just as slick as whistle, he gets keys out. And she says, you must be a Christian. He said, no, actually, I just got out of prison. Prison? What for? Grand Theft Auto. She said, well, praise the Lord. God, you sent me a direct answer to my prayers. Just what I needed. Now, some of you, when you face life, maybe you see God's hand in the difficulties in life. And children, you can be dismissed now for Children's Church. Some of the rest of you, maybe you go through life and there's lots and lots of difficulties that you face, and you don't really see the hand of God in this. I don't know if you're a sports fan, but a couple of weeks ago, October 12th actually, there was an amazing race that was run. A marathon was completed by this fella, Eliud Kipchoge. Ran 26.2 miles in less than 2 hours. That is like, that's superhuman, isn't it? I mean, that's average over 13 miles an hour. And the only time I've ever seen any of you run that fast is when there's donuts back there. And it's just for a short distance, not for 2 hours to keep up that pace. And to give you an idea, I mean, I ride bike a lot, and there's, you know, guys that ride 18 miles, average 18 miles an hour, 20 miles an hour. Most guys my age average about 16, 17 miles an hour. This guy ran 13 miles an hour. And that's a lot faster than a lot of you could ride a bicycle for 2 hours straight. And perhaps most miraculous of all, he's still smiling. That's amazing. The human spirit and the human body are truly amazing. But in the book of Romans, we've come to some barriers that we can't break. There's no way. It's impossibilities. If you would have asked me a few weeks ago, could somebody run the marathon in under 2 hours? I said, no, that's not impossible. That is not possible. But when we come to the book of Romans, we are faced with the reality there are some barriers that we cannot overcome. The Bible says there's none of us that are righteous. Not one. There's none of us that are holy. None of us that measure up to God's standard of purity and righteousness. That's why we need a Savior. We can't do it. It's an impossibility. And we've seen in the book of Romans that no matter how you try, no matter how you try to conform your life to God's standards, God's law, you cannot be declared righteous. You cannot do it. No one, no flesh will be declared righteous by trying to keep the works of the law. It's an impossibility. This is why we saw this in detail, that a man is justified. And Paul, this is the message of God's grace, that God freely gives us righteousness because we can't do it in ourselves. It's an impossibility. And at the moment of faith, a person is declared righteous apart from any works. Peter, in his epistle, in his first epistle, he said, you know what? All of us have been called to holiness. Like the one who is holy, who called you, we're supposed to live holy. And then he said this in 1 Peter 1:21, for you shall be holy, as God is holy. Now, this is a miraculous thing. It's an impossible thing for us to achieve holiness, lives that are completely reserved for God's purposes and lived in ways that honor Him. That's an impossibility in and of ourselves. But then the Bible says it's going to happen. You shall be holy, for God is holy. Peter said in, actually that's not 4:9, that's 1 Peter 2:9, you are not like people who stumble over Jesus Christ and fall away from Christ. You're not like that. For you are a chosen people. You're royal priests. You are a holy nation, God's very own possession. As a result, you can show others the goodness of God, for He called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. God's purpose in bringing us to faith in His Son is that we would break through that barrier of darkness, that life of darkness, and we would begin to walk in His kingdom of light in holiness. And Paul wrote to the Ephesians, and he said it this way, for we've been saved through faith, or by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is God's gift to you, not as a result of your works, that no one should boast, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So God has created us for a life of holiness, and once you've come to faith in Jesus Christ, He longs to see you. In fact, He has guaranteed that you will live lives that are honoring, pleasing to Him, obedient to His word. It's not easy. In this section we've been looking at, Paul says, man, I really struggle. I'm doing stuff that I don't want to do. I know I shouldn't do, and I'd still do it. And the stuff that I know I should do, sometimes I don't do that. We live in an environment which tells us that we are fools for living for Christ. I mean, that's the message. We have our own flesh to deal with, the old nature within, which is self-centered and accustomed to living for me. And here in Romans chapter 8, we've seen some of the resources at our disposal that God has given to us freely. You remember Romans chapter 8, verse 1. It says, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We have a standing, a legal standing with God that is righteous. That's a gift of His grace to us. And in this process of holiness that God wants us to live, he continually calls us back to that, to live up to our calling, to live up to our standing. But we have a secure foundation based upon the righteousness of Christ, which has been given to us. There's no condemnation legally that will stand against the one who's come to faith in Christ. That's a wonderful, wonderful blessing. We have the indwelling Spirit of God. If you don't have the Spirit of God, you're not his. But we have the Holy Spirit to convict us, to lead us, to instruct us, to illuminate our minds to his truth and the path that we're to walk. Wonderful blessing. There's nothing that can help you as the Spirit of God indwelling you in this pursuit of holiness. We have a guaranteed inheritance that we are joint heirs with Christ. It's a guaranteed, it's a done thing. We have hope of a final redemption. Right now we groan in these bodies, but we're looking forward to the redemption of our bodies when one day none of these struggles will be part of our existence anymore. And we look forward to that. That is our hope. And last week we looked at this wonderful truth that the Holy Spirit prays for us. These are foundational in understanding this process of God's desire to make you holy, is that you have the God himself who indwells you, who knows you intimately. He is groaning requests for your holiness, for your purity. And not only that, but he's interceding in that he is speaking to your heart. Maybe even this morning, he will communicate to you the will of God, the mind and the heart of God for you, in what area he's going to pinpoint and he wants to tweak it, change it in your life and make you more holy as a result of being here this morning under the teaching of his word. And so these are some of the blessings that we've already seen, but today I want you to notice another great blessing, and that is this. It's the promise of God's purity. It's promised. I've already mentioned it. You shall be holy. You're going to be holy. Someday, you're gonna be more like Christ. You'll see him as he is, and you'll be like him. And that should thrill your heart. The promise is certain. You know, in this verse before us, we're going to see how God uses lots of different things to accomplish that in this process. I was thinking about some of the bad stuff that's happened to me. You know, my life has been relatively free from lots of trials compared to many other Christians and compared to many of you. The suffering that some of you have endured, I'm not sure how I would have handled that. It was shortly after Terry and I were married, I had a desire, a calling to go into youth ministry. And there was a church in Tempe, Arizona that asked me to come and candidate, and you know, I didn't sense that God wanted me to go there. And there was a church in Honolulu that asked me to come and candidate, and I told Terry, I said, you know, I really don't feel called there to minister, but I really feel called to go and candidate there for a couple of weeks. But I thought that would be unethical, so we didn't do that. And there was a church in Spokane area that asked us to come and candidate, and we spent an hour there, and we both looked at each other, and we knew, this is not where God has called us. And so I just went back to work digging ditches and working for this irrigation company and still had a desire to serve in ministry and felt that God's call was on my life. And we'd been married for, 8 months and something like that. And Terry said, I came home one night after work, and she had on my dinner plate a little baby rattle. And I looked, what is this? Where's dinner? And then all of a sudden, you know, I'm kind of dense, and it hit me. I'm going to be a dad. And it was like the next week I got laid off work. And I thought, Lord, what is this? I've never been a day without work. So we had like 3 feet of snow. It shut down everything. My boss said, I can't use you until the snow melts. Well, that could be months. And it's like, I'm a dad. I've got a wife to support and a baby coming. And I've got to have work. And so I went out early the next morning and I hit the streets. I went from business to business to business to business to business. It was right before Christmas. And every one of them said, come back after the first of the year. We're not hiring right now. And I said, I'll do anything. I'll mop your floors. I'll wash your windows. I'll do anything. I'm sorry, we're not hiring. I did that for a week every day. I could not get a job. The only time in my life I haven't been able to get a job. And I was really discouraged. I was as low as I've ever been. I thought, God, why is this happening? Well, I went to my pastor, the church we were attending, and I said, I can't get a job. Let me just volunteer. I'll do any ministry you have. He said, great, come with me. And we started doing ministry together. And he took me to some nursing homes. And he got me more involved in youth ministry. One of the job opportunities that I applied for was on this police force. I mean, I was kind of desperate. I've always had an interest in police work. And I applied for this police force. They had 5 openings. And they said, okay, come in and we'll take a test on this one day. And I went there and there was like 100 other police officers there from Seattle and Spokane all wanting to transfer to a smaller police department. And I thought, man, I am not in this league. These guys are experienced, seasoned officers. Somehow, I scored like 5th out of all these guys. And they called me in. They said, okay, you get a personal interview. There's only like 10 guys that would be called in back for a personal interview. I went in and took the interview and said, well, sorry, you don't get the job. I was just bummed. The next week, they had an IFCA conference, and Charlie Allison showed up and introduced himself, said, you know, we're looking for a youth pastor. And he said, we have some other candidates, and if you're interested, we might put you down after we go through all these other candidates. I said, yeah, go ahead. I didn't think anything would materialize. But I look back, and I see all of the disappointment, all of the difficulties. God was working. God was working in all of that. And it just so happens, 6 months after I moved down here, I was youth pastor. One day I was at the parsonage and I get a phone call from the police department that I had applied for. And they said, can you come? You have a job. There was some big scandal and they had to fire half the police force. And they said, we're looking back at your interview and everything. You got a job. And I said, no, the Lord has redirected my life. He has me where he wants me. You know, this passage reminds me of how God works. If you'd stand with me and we'll read, beginning at verse 28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, these he also called, and whom he called, these he also justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? Lord, thank you for this portion of your word. May it be an encouragement to those who look at their circumstances and their lot in life and wonder what is going on. Why now? Why are these difficulties in my life? And Lord, may you speak to each one of us and remind us of your great love and your sovereignty. We ask in Christ's name, amen. So you may be seated. The promise of God's purity. This is the context here, isn't it? God wants us to be holy. He wants, the big word for that is sanctification. He wants to set you apart for his purposes. And there's a promise here. This is a God's promise to us that he is at work and he is going to complete this work. The promise of God's purity, first of all, is well known. He says, we know. You know, this is an interesting thought to contemplate. How do you know what is true? There are some people, philosophical thought, well, you can't really know anything for sure. You might suspect some things. You might believe some things. There are many people who say you can't know anything really for sure. They say that everything is in such flux. There's nothing that's absolutely true for everybody all the time. But Christians, for us, we know some things. Now, that irritates a lot of people, especially if we come across as being arrogant. You know, a lot of people look at us as naive people anyway, and for us to claim that we know things galls them. But hopefully it's not that you are arrogant about this, but that you're really humble. That God has revealed truth to you, and you know it. You know that He is. You know that He dwells within you. You know that His word is true. You know that it's true. There's lots of evidence for that, archaeological evidence that reaffirms the accuracy of the scripture. You know the word of God is true because of the lives that it's changed. In every culture, there's no book like the word of God. You know it's true because of the way it speaks to you and the way it's changed your life. You know, the word of God has power to transform individuals in every culture and make them fearless, even in the face of death, to cling to this truth. There's no book like that. We also have the subjective truth within. We know the truth because the Spirit of God bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. We know the truth because we've experienced it firsthand. Peter said, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." When you taste and desire his word, it's like milk for a newborn baby. Taste it and see. We know it's true. There's nothing else like it. We're going to see that this is one of these truths that we know. In fact, it's rather fascinating that even though the world would deny the scriptures and deny the existence of God, this is a truth they call us on, don't they? If you claim to be a Christian, then you should be holy. Isn't that? They know it, and we know it. God has called us to holiness. He has promised us holiness. And if you're a child of God, you know that. Something else about this promise of holiness, and this is what is most evident that just pops out here in this passage, isn't it? It's undeterred by anything. There is nothing. There's nothing in your life, there's no circumstance, there's no other person that can prevent this process from taking place. God has called you to holiness. He's promised it. And I want you to notice, first of all, that this promise of purity is good. That's a good thing. The word is agathos. It's something honorable, morally upright in the sight of God. It is, you know, we often refer to things in our life as good if we scratch a lotto ticket and we won a couple bucks. Ah, that's good. Or if you're healthy, or if a lot of other people sick and you're not sick, that's a good thing. Or if your car doesn't break down, or you get a good deal on a purchasing a vehicle. That's good. I got a good deal on that. But God's definition is different than ours. We usually think of our own comfort. We usually think of worldly riches or possessions, and we often think of the approval of others. People like me. That's good. But you know what? God's definition of good is not the same, is it? You might be really struggling with your bills. God says, that's good. He's doing something else in your life that's good. And people might reject you. Didn't Jesus say, blessed are you when you're persecuted for the sake of righteousness? There's a blessedness there. That's a good thing. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Maybe you're not real comfortable. Maybe you'd like a nicer car or a nicer home or a more comfortable bed. This guy came to Jesus one day and said, Jesus, I'm going to follow you wherever. I'll follow you. And Jesus said, well, let me tell you what it might cost you. He said, look at the birds of the air. They got nests, and the foxes of the field, they got holes in the ground, dens. I don't have any place to lay my head. You want to follow me? Might mean you're not going to be very comfortable. But there's a blessedness there, isn't there, following Christ? So what we call good is not necessarily how you might be interpreting this passage. This passage is misinterpreted often. We've seen over and over again in the book of Romans that real blessedness and real purity and following Christ means that you crucify yourself and your passions. You crucify the flesh. And you may experience just the opposite of what the world says is good. So this promise is really foreign to the world's thinking in what God is doing through these events and the call to holiness. And for many people, they take this verse and they quote it out of context. Another observation about this verse, it does not say that all things are good. Okay? It says he works all things for good, but that doesn't mean that God says everything's good. There might be some really rotten, miserable stuff in your life. But God weaves them together so that the end product is something which results in our holiness. And so what that means is he wants you to be more patient. Usually that means you're going to have a lot of people irritate you. It's not good stuff. But he's working it out for some good things. He might want you to learn how to forgive as he is forgiven. You know what that means? You're going to have people offending you. It's not good. But God is using those things for our purity. To be gentle and loving, even your enemies. Isn't that what Jesus said? We're to love not just people who are nice to us, but even our enemies. He wants you to grow in your faith. And you know what that means? He might strip everything else from your life. That you say, God, I trust you. I don't have anything else I can trust, but I have you. He wants you to grow in your speech, that nothing unwholesome would proceed out of your mouth, but only things that would build other people up. And so he's going to put you in situations where you are tempted to put someone in their place. You know, how many of you would like to eat a cup of butter? We have one taker. How many of you would like to eat 2 3/4 cups of sugar by itself? Okay, we have a few of you. How about 4 large eggs raw? This doesn't sound too bad. 2 teaspoons of vanilla extract. How many of you would like to eat 3 cups of all-purpose flour? Or 1 teaspoon of baking soda? 1 teaspoon of salt, that's not too bad. Sit down and eat 2 cups of sour cream. And these 2 tablespoons of ground cinnamon and 1/2 cup of chopped walnuts. Well, eaten individually, probably might even make you sick. But when you put them all together and you put them in the oven, you end up with cinnamon coffee cake. I hate to do that right before lunch, but... this is what God is doing with a lot of stuff that individually might not taste too good. But, you know, the guy in the Old Testament that might symbolize this or epitomize this process more than anybody was Joseph. And you remember his brothers, out of jealousy, they wanted to kill him. And they threw him in a pit, and they sold him into slavery, and then he was falsely accused of rape, and he was thrown in jail. And God was working. None of that was good stuff. None of that was good stuff. But God was putting him in a place where he could mature and forgive and see God's hand, become a man of faith like few other men in the scriptures. He believed God was at work and put him in a position where he could actually be a savior for other people and rescuing his family and the rest of the world, really, from starvation. You think of David and all the garbage that he endured, the battles, the temptations, the jealousies, the insane hatred which plotted against him, and it was through all of that that he came to understand the depths of God's grace for him in those miserable situations. You think of Daniel, lost his home, lost his friends, lost his family. God was at work in putting him in a place where he knew the living God was protecting him. He was thrown to the lions for being a praying man, and none of that was pleasant stuff, but it was through all of that that he modeled purity and faith to others. So the promise of purity is well known. It's undeterred by anything in your life. If you come to the Savior, if you put your faith in Jesus Christ and you are his child, it's guaranteed. He's working. And the bad stuff is not an indication that he's let go of you and just abandoned you. He uses all things for good. Now, this promise of purity is for a rather select group. This is another area where this is often taken out of context. And people might even apply this, people who aren't even Christians, and say, well, God's working this stuff in my life for good. They read a verse like this. In fact, this might be the best known verse in the book of Romans, really. It's one of the most famous. But this is not a promise given to mankind in general. It's for those who are known by two characteristics, those who love God. And this is the first commandment, isn't it? That's our first priority. It's the most important thing in your life, that you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Now, can you say you're part of that group? Can you claim this verse? Some of you are like, you know, when I think of that, there are times when I love other things, have other priorities. I don't love God as I should. But if you remember chapter 5, verse 5, it says that for those who've come to faith in Jesus Christ, the love of God has been poured out in your heart, that there's been a transformation that takes place. You are a new creature. All things are new. The old is gone. And you have a new love for God. And that's one of the evidences. I always call this the birthmark of a child of God is that love characterizes his life. Now, does that love need to grow? Does it need to be honed and perfected? Obviously, none of us love perfectly, let alone love God perfectly or each other perfectly. But that is to be a primary indication to you, a confirmation that God has worked at your life and he has changed you because you love people and you love God like you never did before. Because he first loved you, you love him. You know, this verse says this love just wells up and it's like overflows in our lives. And when I was thinking about that, I thought, well, can Christians get plugged up? Yeah. Yeah, usually through their own pride, and they become bitter and unforgiving, and they stop loving people. The Christians were carnal, and they had so many problems and division, and you get to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and he says, you know what your real problem is? The greatest thing is love, and you guys are messed up because you don't love God, and you don't love each other like you should. And they were Christians. So it's possible that there's a degree of love that doesn't exist in your life that should, and God wants you to grow in these areas, and he wants you to mature in these areas. But here's the truth. If you know God, you know what I'm telling you is true. If you know God, if your heart is even the slightest bit in tune with His, you know this is true. That you're to love Him. And you're to love the people in this room. If you're in fellowship with the Lord, this will be evidenced in your life. This is the message of John's epistle. We know that we're in fellowship with Him because we're not walking in the darkness and because we love others. If you're not in fellowship with the Lord, probably not going to be evidenced. John said this, "Beloved, let us love one another. Love is from God. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love doesn't know God, for God is love." He goes on and he says this in verses 20 and 21. If someone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he's a liar. He's not walking in fellowship with the Lord. It may be true that he doesn't even know God, but he's certainly not in fellowship with God. He's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. And so this select group, it's for those who love God. And if you love God, it's going to be evidence that you love others. Then you know that everything in your life, the good and the bad and the ugly, God is using to perfect you and make you more like his son. If you're not walking in fellowship with him, you can't claim this verse. It's just bad stuff happening to you and it's not getting you anywhere. And it says, there's the second qualification to those who are called according to his purpose. You know, there are three callings, at least three callings that God gives to his people. The first one is to be called into his kingdom. And again, back to 1 Peter 2:9, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people from God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you. You remember when God called you out of darkness into the light? That's one calling. To be called by God is really a calling to fulfill his purposes for all of eternity. Jesus said it this way. He said, "My sheep hear my voice. And I know them, and they follow me." And so to say that you hear the call of God in your life means that you've been called from where you were into the kingdom of God, and your life has been transformed, and you're hearing his voice calling you to lead you in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. So there's a second calling, and that is that you follow him daily. Jesus said to his followers, he said, "If anybody really wants to follow me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." And so this is a call that is repeated often. I'm reminding you of it right now. The epistles repeat this theme over and over. You know, I think of the book of Ephesians. It says, okay, this is who you are in Christ. You get to chapter 4, he says, "Now, walk in a manner worthy of your calling." He's calling again. He's saying, okay, you've got a calling. Now, let's get with it. Let's live in this kingdom of light. And then someday he's going to call you into his presence forever. And the rapture says we're going to hear a great shout from the Lord. And I often think of Lazarus. When he in John chapter 11, he said, "Lazarus, arise!" There's going to be a shout from the Lord, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together to be with him. Someday he's going to call us home. And so this promise of God's purity is for people who've been called by God. And they know that God has his hand on their life and your ear is in tune with his voice. That's what this promise is for, who this promise is for. And so this this promise of purity is well known. It's not deterred by anything. It's for a select group. And finally, it's accomplished by his determination. Someone told me, he didn't say it this way, but he said, "You're nuts if you think you can get through this verse in one sermon." There's a lot of deep, deep theology here, a lot of questions. And some of you may have all kinds of questions about the terminology used here, about the foreknowledge of God and his predestination, predestinating us, and his call upon our lives and how all this works together. But I just want you to see this. Once he's begun a work in you, it's going to be completed. He's called you to holiness. You're going to be holy. It's a done deal. Every one of these terms is past tense. Did you notice that? He foreknew, he predestined, he called, he justified, and he glorified. These are so certain that they're viewed as already done deals for the Christian. And just examine each one briefly. To foreknow, it means to know beforehand. And this is what a lot of us would like to have. I mean, wouldn't it be nice to invest in Wall Street if we knew what the future held? Weathermen, they try this every night. They try to predict what's going to happen. And, you know, sometimes they're pretty close. This time of year in Oregon, it's pretty easy, 50% chance of rain. They got it right. Foreknowledge is literally an attribute which only God has. The best we can do is make educated guesses. But you know what this means? In Psalm 139, it says that he was weaving you in your mother's womb. And he not only knows what you're going to do, but he knew who you would be before you were. So he knew which of you would have curly hair. He knew which of you would have blue eyes. He knew which of you would struggle with keeping extra weight off your frame. He knows all about you. He knows your DNA. He knew that before you existed. He knew you, and I, he knew that you and that I too would sometimes live a selfish life. He knew the sins that we would commit before we committed them. He knew you would stray from the Lord at times and often transgress his commands. And he still loves us. Literally, this reminds me that he loved us before we took our first breath. This foreknowledge is sometimes interpreted to mean that we live in some sort of fatalistic environment that's already predetermined. It's like the old guy that was walking down the steps in his cellar and he stumbled and went down and landed. When he got in the bottom, he said, "Well, I'm thankful that's over." Like it was already predetermined. That's not what the scriptures teach at all, is it? The scriptures teach that God has everything under control, but there are certain areas of freedom that we are free to choose, that we have the responsibility before us to choose one way or the other. God invites us to respond and make the right choice through the preaching of the gospel, the convicting power of the Spirit, through the living witness of God's people, through the written testimony of his word. And even this morning, you're called to holiness, and you have a choice whether you're going to cooperate or resist or spurn his call on your life and plug your ears to it. Jesus said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And if God is calling you, not to shut your ears to that, not to quench the Spirit or to grieve him. So, foreknowledge is not fatalism. It says here also that he has predestined us. This is a fascinating word. It's the word prohariza, and it's the word from which we get horizon. And it means a boundary. So when you look at the horizon, you see where the land and the sky meet, and there's a line. And the idea here is that God has established boundaries, and he did this before we came to him. He said, "This is the boundary, your holiness. I've determined that this is what I want you to be. I've determined that you're going to be like my son. I've determined you're going to be as holy as I am holy. He has determined, marked off the parameters of what our lives are supposed to be and what they're headed for. He decided that in eternity past. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. He's determined that we might reflect his character. Now, this purpose is literally twofold. Our holiness is one of the purposes, but also that there would be many others that would come to the Savior. He has determined that. So he has determined before we even knew him that we would become like the Savior. Even with all of the warts, with all the ugliness, with all the failures in our lives, he has predetermined that you are going to be like the Savior. Even if your life has been ravaged by sin and scarred from your past, you're going to be like Jesus. And then it says we've been called, and we've already talked about that. When he spoke to you and wooed you to himself. Now, I can remember as a child going to a five-day club, I think I shared this before, at this farmhouse. Walking home from school, all these kids were getting cupcakes, and I went in there just for the cupcake, and they had flannel graph, and I'm sure it was a CEF. Someone was telling the story of Jesus Christ, and I was just interested in the cupcake. I don't remember any of the story. But it was a couple years later, I was sitting under the preaching of the Word of God, and the man was preaching about the crucifixion, and suddenly God begins dealing with me, a 10-year-old boy. I knew that I was a sinner and I needed a Savior. And it was that day that I heard the voice of God. He called me. You know, I was thinking of a friend of mine. I had shared the gospel with him in high school. He was an alcoholic and a pretty angry guy. He was lived in an abusive situation. His dad used to beat him. He actually bought some equipment and went into competition against his dad while he was in high school. His business began to thrive. He did excavation work, and I think in his mid-30s, he had made enough money to retire, but he was a raging alcoholic. He told me a few stories about some of the instances, and the Lord kept sparing his life through horrendous accidents. Anyway, he shared with me, he said, you know, when God actually spoke to me, I was in a jail cell, in Central Washington, I woke up and I had no idea how I'd gotten there. And it was like God spoke to me and said, this is your last chance. You need the Savior. He said, I trusted Christ. His life did a 360. It's amazing. God's call in a jail cell in his life. So that's true for all of us. If you know the Savior, at some point, God spoke to you. He called you to himself. He pointed out your sin, that you needed a Savior. And this calling is not based upon your intellect or your obedience. It is based upon his love for you. That he called you to himself. He loved us while we were helpless, while we were sinners. Christ died for us. And he might be calling you this morning, and you realize, I'm just living for myself. I mean, I don't know God. And God is calling you to come to the Savior that you might have life, a change in your life, that you would be forgiven, given eternal life. He is the only one who can forgive you and cleanse you and give you a new life to live. Jesus said, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Doesn't matter how broken down you are, how weighed your life is with sin and disobedience, there's a new life, there's rest when you come to the Savior. And then this verse says, he called those whom he foreknew and predestined, he called them. And when they come to faith in Christ, he justified them. That means he declared them righteous And we saw that in chapters 4 and chapters 5 in great detail, that he declares us righteous at the moment you believe, the moment you come to the Savior, say, Lord Jesus, I know that you love me and you gave your life in my place and I trust in you. Boom, you are declared righteous. That's what it means to be justified. He does that in this process of holiness. And then this is the one that really solidifies this whole idea. This is his promise. He says, those whom he foreknew, he predestined, he called them, he justified, and guess what? Past tense, he's glorified them. It's like this is a done deal. You know what it means to be glorified? It means that your life is going to honor God. It's going to reflect the very character of God. And he presents this in a way, it's already done. He works all things for good, and this is the ultimate good, that your life, that you would be an image bearer of the one true and holy God. You know, this is promised in Philippians 1:6. We know this. The one who's begun this work in you will bring it to completion. He's not going to give up on you. You might be out of fellowship with the Lord. You might be struggling in sin. He hasn't given up on you. He's going to do it. If you know the Savior, he's going to keep working. And he's going to work all things for good and bring you to this place where your life reflects his holiness. 1 John 3:2. We're children of God. Right now I look at you, and some of you may resemble Christ more than others. But I know this, that someday you'll be like Jesus, because you'll see him as he is. It's guaranteed. Someday I'm going to stand before him blameless. Look forward to that. He's able to keep us from falling away, and he's going to bring us with great joy into his glorious presence without a single fault. Now, I could never do this on my own. What he's talking about here is this is an impossibility. You might be able to run a marathon in under 2 hours, but you're not going to do this. This is only by the grace of God in your life. He is determined to complete what he has started. And so, what shall we say to this? I mean, this is pretty amazing stuff, isn't it? If God is for us like this, who can be against it? Now, it's kind of an interesting question. There's a lot of people that might be against us, and there's a lot of spiritual forces that are against us. But the idea here is, who cares? They can't stop what God's doing in my life. Satan doesn't have any power over me. I belong to him. I'm in his hands, secure for all of eternity, and he's going to finish what he started in my life. There's a security here that he's describing. So what is your response? Sometimes it's real easy to give credit to the Lord for working in your life when you get a good deal on something, or when you get a good job, or you know, it's not so easy to give credit to the Lord when the bottom falls out, when you lose a job, when you have medical bills piling up, when your car breaks down, or even worse, when there's a divorce, your spouse walks away from you. Is God still there? Does he still care for you? Or is he mean-spirited? Couldn't he prevent such things from happening? So if you're having a rotten day, what do you say to these things? If your family's on the rocks, what do you say to these things? If you're disappointed in your Christian growth, what do you say to these things? If you're disappointed in others, what do you say to these things? If others have greatly disappointed you, what do you say to these things? God's at work. He's at work. He's going to complete what he started in you. I think of Job. Job, an amazing, amazing guy. His wife, after all of the misery that came down upon them, they lost all their livestock, they lost their home, he lost his health, and his wife said, just curse God, just curse God. What shall we say to these things? Just curse God and die. And Job said, how can we do that? God is still on the throne. He's given and he's taken away. Blessed be the name of God. You know, I think Job, he came to an understanding of Romans 8:28 before it was written. You get to the end of the book of Job and he said, you know what, I've declared all things. I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be ruined. You ask, who is this that made my purpose unclear by saying things that are not true? Surely I talked about things I did not understand. I spoke of things too wonderful for me to know. He said, you know, I couldn't see it, what God was doing, but he was weaving all of this together for good, and his faith remained intact through all of that. We were destined for this, people. We were made to be holy. A holy people set apart for God's purposes. We were created for God's works, or for good works, which God prepared beforehand. We're going to see in our studies, as we get through this whole section in chapters 9, 10, and 11 on the sovereignty of God and how he's working all these things together for good, he's going to conclude with this. The depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. What shall we say to these things? Praise God. Praise God. And he goes on, he says, what shall we say to these things? You know what you should say? I'm yours, Lord. I'm a living sacrifice. Do what you want in my life. I lay myself on the altar of sacrifice that you might accomplish your purposes in me. That's what you should say to these things. So we're going to sing about the love of God for us as we close this morning. I'm going to have the worship team come up. Father, we thank you for your sovereign control. Thank you, Lord, that you love us so much, that you have determined that we are yours forever, and that you're going to do some miraculous things, some good things in our lives. You'll do ultimately the best things that could ever, ever take place, that we would reflect your purity, your character, your truth, your honesty, your integrity would be seen in us. We thank you for the process that you're bringing us through in these days. Lord, continue the work. Thank you for your sovereign wisdom and your control over all these things that affect us. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, if you need the Savior, if you know that your life is not right with the Lord, and you know that you need salvation, you need a new life, turn to him today. And if you need prayer, maybe you're going through real difficult times, I'll meet you up here and pray with you. If you'd like to come forward and have prayer, I'll have someone pray with you. So let's stand together as we sing.